If you would, turn along with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 3. Our text, you will see, is where we'll be focused on verses 20 through 22. But as you've been in previous week, this is part of a larger section that we've been slowly going through that begins at verse 18. So the reading will be from verses 18 through verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, begin at verse 18 and reading through verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Again, we've gone through some very interesting passages and verses. Last week we dealt with, as many say, some of the most difficult words of Scripture to interpret, verses 19 and 20. And if you are here and want to know what that's all about, at least our take upon it, I refer you to our website. But the larger context, I want to keep us, as I've always done in all these sermons, to understand what this whole section, the point of it is. See, verse 18 begins for. And he's telling it's relating to what was before. This whole section of chapter 3, as a lot of Peter, is that we as Christians are going to suffer in this world. Contrary to what you might see on many TV show Christian preachers about power and claiming the word, and or what you might say others, Christianity actually at times is not going to make your life better. It won't straighten your teeth. And he ended that section about how we may suffer and talk about even if we suffer for good. He ends it with that verse that's difficult for most of us, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good. We like that part. But then he says, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I think what he's saying there, guess what? It may be God's will that you suffer for doing good. But verse 18 and following, Peter's just reminding the things that he heard from his Savior when he says, if they hate me, they'll hate you. No servant is greater than his master. If I suffer, you'll suffer. Take up your cross and follow me.
He has just told these believers that they may suffer.
Some people may have a life completely of suffering. I know brothers and sisters that have it. Some may have one where it's relatively little suffering. Some of us may go a long time and then we suffer. Suffering is not an indicator of your faith. Suffering is not an indicator of your goodness. It certainly was an indicator of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so what he does in verse 18, is he reminds us that Christ suffered. But he also says more than he's just our example. He is that. We ought to follow him. We ought to walk like him. He suffered once the righteous for one person, for the many unrighteous, that's us. And so his suffering accomplished our redemption. That's what he says here. But what he does in this section in verse 18 through following is also an indication. And really what 18 and following, I haven't done this before, the whole glimpse of this is, if we suffer with him, so we will reign with him. When I mention that the church today and Christians today suffer, that is known as the theology of the cross. And in modern talks in theology, people contrast the theology of the cross, that is biblical, and then theology of glory, where people believe that we're going to be glory and all now and everything. But you see, those of us who believe in theology of the cross also believe in theology of glory. Our only quarrel with these other brothers, if they may be brothers, is the timing. We will have a theology of glory after the theology of the cross. We'll have the glory not now, but when our Lord returns. That's why the bride cries, "Return, O Lord." That is why the virgins and the widows are out there with their lamps waiting for the Lord to return. But you see, now Christ is reigning now. And that's what the section is. See, Christ ascends, and then he reigns, and he goes in glory. And that's really what 18, look at verse 20. Who has gone to heaven is the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. During this time of his sojourning here, as Hebrews says, he was for a little time lower than the angels. He suffered, he submitted, and then he raised. That is just a very short summary of this entire passage. But now we get to some other difficult verses, verses 20 and 22. I have a question for you. Here's a question. What saves you? Rhetorical question, isn't it? You all have the answer. What if I tell you this, that you're saved by baptism? What if I did a sermon, saved by baptism? You would probably say, he's Catholic. We got to get rid of him. But look at verse 21. But baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What's he saying? Peter is saying that baptism saves you. Does baptism save you? The answer is yes. Yes. Everyone say yes. What we're going to look at today is, what does he mean by that? And that's what we're going to look at. As we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were in this passage, we saw how Peter was looking and comparing the disobedience of those in the times of Noah and how he was preacher. We saw that he's a preacher of righteousness, that God brought judgment upon the disobedient, and that was tied to Christ. But Peter stays here, and as we continue in verse 20 through 22, Peter continues to relate the time of Noah to the time of the Christians he's writing to, and therefore to us. That's what he's doing here. What he's saying is, and here's what he's saying is, that eight persons, you know, Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives, eight, that's eight of them count, that they were saved, according to this, they were safely brought through the water, and that is a correspondence to what's going to happen to us, or what happens to us. He's giving what we call, and by the way, this is where I love this, he's giving us a typological view of the church compared to Noah. If you don't know what typology is, you'll learn a little bit about it now. And this is a view. We see in the New Testament. The Old Testament history, the epochs of the Old Testament, were not given us merely instances of God's saving power. You know, God saved Israel from Egypt. God saved Noah and his children from the flood. God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just not little tidbits to see how God great in that, but they actually, I love this, they were anticipations of God's final act of salvation in Christ. They what we call typified. That's what typology. They typified. They were, it's hard to, they were glimpses of the work of Jesus Christ. They weren't separate from Christ, but through typology, they are connected to the work of Christ. Think about the Passover lamb. You can see that, right? And then John says, the Lamb of God. Okay? And we know that inherently in certain elements of the, you know, look at the high priest. We have a high priest. Look at the Son of David. Now, we see that in various individuals and things, but the history as it's written itself is revelations of Jesus Christ. And of course, as you've been around this church last year or so, some of my favorite verses to indicate this, especially in relation to Israel, is Matthew chapter, anyone know? 2, verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, and again, just from my just memory, Matthew's talking about how after Herod dies, remember Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are living in Egypt, and then he brings them back, and then Matthew says, this was fulfilled the word spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. He's quoting Hosea. Hosea is not writing as a history. He's not writing as a prophecy. He's writing as a history of Israel being released from Egypt. And what Matthew is saying is, Israel's coming out of Egypt is a type, is a foreshadowing of his son who comes out of Egypt. There you go. Just, I'm trying to explain what this is. Now, let's look at the passage and its connection here. You see, what God is doing here, God gave Noah and his children an ark. And God saved Noah and his children in the ark from the judgment the worldwide judgment of the flood. By the way, doesn't Peter later on say, God will never flood the world again, but he will bring a flood of fire. Now, when God delivered Noah and the eight, or the, Noah and the seven out of it, he didn't give them eternal life, but their life was spared. And again, as I mentioned, the Exodus, we see the Exodus is the same type of typology. And we even have it in our hymns, don't we, at times, you know, saved from the sin of darkness of Egypt, and or we cross over the Jordan. As Israel had the Exodus, the Exodus liberation of Israel is a symbol of God's final saving act of salvation from sin and death. And that's what he's doing with Noah here. This is what we call a type and antitype. By the way, guess what word is used here in the Greek? Let me see if about the ESV it says here. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. You know what that word corresponds is in Hebrew? It's antitypos. Antitype. That's what it is. A type is something that points to an antitype. You can look up in the dictionary. Antitype is something that a type points up. The flood and the ark pointed to baptism. That's what he's saying. And we, by the way, we find that word type and antitype in Hebrews. Remember Noah? Moses, when he had him on the mountain, God said, make the tabernacle according to the pattern, or according to the pattern you see on. There it's a vertical. He saw the heavenly sanctuary, and he was to make a copy of that on earth. But here Peter is talking about a horizontal type antitype. And it really comes, this terminology in the Greek comes from making coins. Right? So the coin has an image of that something else. And that's what the coins do. Right? Jesus says, whose picture's on that? Well, Caesar. Well, give unto Caesar that which is his. It bears his image. It's a type of his. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a type, what was therefore a type of the heavenly sanctuary. In Paul's letters, and here we find it horizontally. Remember Israel went through the flood, went through the Red Sea, baptized into Moses, and then talk about the rock that followed them. But there's something difficult here, which hopefully you're aware of. And I've heard questions on this on people, and hopefully we'll answer that question. The problem here for us is that Peter says that the saving through the water, the flood, is a type of baptism. I know at least one of you have a problem with that, because I've talked to you, and others, hopefully, maybe you'll see a problem here. The problem is, he's saying the antitype, the reality, is itself a type, isn't it? We know that baptism is a type, right? It's a sign and seal. Right? When he says that Noah that points to baptism, we want to, Catholics actually do believe that the baptism itself saves you. We don't believe that. But Peter is using language to say it is. That's the difficulty with this passage. Peter would have us understand, and this is what we at least can draw from it, that as God delivered Noah, if you get nothing out of this, because I know this is difficult, as God delivered Noah, he will deliver us. And has delivered us. And our deliverance is sealed, again, some of these words are hard for us, is sealed into the sign in Christian baptism. But that sign itself is a sacrament. And look at what Peter does here. He doesn't deny what he says, but he clarifies. When he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he says, oh, by the way, I am not talking about the removal of dirt. Which is what happens at baptism, the removal of dirt. What he's speaking about is the new existence that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we see in this passage. Baptism is a sign that marks that. Now I set it up. Now let's look specifically at what's going on through Noah. It said God, when God's patience waited days of Noah, while the ark had been built, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought to safety through water. The ESV says we're brought through safety, through water. I'm thinking maybe the NIV or others will say we're saved by water. It doesn't have through, but we're brought through. The question were they brought through water, or were they saved by the water? Because that's a preposition there. It could be translated through or by. It's interesting because the verb there, that saved, actually has the preposition in the verb, same preposition. And so here, it doesn't mean that it was by the means of water that they were saved. That's not what it means. That's why I think it's great that they were saved through the water. They weren't saved by means of the water. They were saved through the water. Because what was the water? It was judgment. See, the water, the flood, was the judgment upon the world that was then. Peter refers to Noah again in the second epistle. And in the second epistle, listen to what Peter says. Again, this is why we know it's flood. Listen to the whole section. Because he's talking about how God's going to bring judgment upon these false prophets. He says in chapter 2, verse 4 and following, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and then goes on to say in verse 8, if he did not spare the ancient world, or the world that was then, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, judgment, just like the angels, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example. You see, what he's saying is, as he brought judgment in those instances, he will bring judgment again. The flood waters were judgment. And yet there's a sense in which he was saved through the water. Hopefully good theologians are beginning to connect the dots, aren't you? How can the water be the judgment upon the ungodly, and yet these eight persons saved through the water? Remember I said all these types point to Christ?
water that destroyed the wicked brought and bore them up upon the ark. In the ancient East, a lot of study has been done on this, but when God makes an oath, when God makes a covenant, he seals it with an oath. We see that in Genesis 15. Remember the animals split? He's calling an oath upon him. He's calling an oath of a curse. God is saying, if I don't do what I promised Abraham, may this happen to me that happened to these animals. The blood of circumcision, we've learned that. You know, when you circumcise a child and they're cut off in Israel, when you cut off the foreskin, what does God say? If they disobey that covenant, let them be cut off. The cutting off of the foreskin symbolized the judgment that would come upon those who broke the covenant. And that remains in baptism, brothers and sisters. There's a threatening in baptism upon covenant children. If you don't confess Christ, then what you are baptized with symbolizes what will happen to you at the end. It's bringing upon a curse upon yourself if faith is not present. Christians are brought through the waters of death, the flood of destruction. That's what it signifies. You see, it is in Christ. That's why Jesus says, what does Jesus say? Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? What was he talking about? He's talking about the flood that would come upon him at the cross. He took our judgment. And when we're baptized, we're aligning with him, and we're saying, he takes our judgment, and we rise up. He's our ark. It's another way of saying it. If you're in Christ, Ephesians, then we, like the eight, are saved. And that's all Peter is saying here. I mean, it's a lot. But he's saying that baptism is a sign of judgment, just as the flood was a sign of judgment. But those who are in the ark, even though the judgment came, they escaped the judgment because the ark took the judgment for them and was able to arrive. We are in Christ. He takes the judgment for us. You know, the idea is Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. No, we're more than forgiven. Our sins are paid for. Christ took our sin that God could be just. John, 1 John 1:9, God could be just to forgive our sins. It's not just to forgive sins. It is if those sins have been paid. If that judgment has been extracted. And you see, those who believe we ought not suffer like our Lord suffer, are they separating themselves from the Lord that saves? That's the gist of what Peter's saying here. And he goes on to say, see, it's not the removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. You and I have a good conscience. Again, it's not because I'm so good. Anyone know me, know that I'm not good. Not that good. Probably worse than a lot of you guys, personally. Peter tells us where we get our good conscience. through their resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see? I have good conscience. By the way, he doesn't say here through the death of Jesus. See, in the death of Jesus, he pays for the sins. What does the resurrection say? He's been accepted. He lives forever. In our baptism, we are tied to him. It's a sign that by faith, when he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. It says that in Romans. It says that we've gone through Ephesians. And then when he ascended on high, guess who ascended with him? Not physically, but spiritually. Ephesians 1. We are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And because of that, we have a good conscience. And of course, it also, since he's talking about baptism, I do think he's talking about baptism. In the rite, that's what a confession of baptism is. I am Jesus. I trusted him. That's where our good conscience comes from for us in baptism. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I lean not unto myself, but I abhor myself. You see, I agree with God. I'm a wretch. There was an argument by some of OPC. In our membership vow, we say, have you come to, in the presence of God, have you come to abhor and humble yourself? And somebody wanted to get rid of the word abhor. They thought that was, they didn't want to say, they say, when you're in Christ, you never whore yourself. No, I whore myself. But I don't whore. It's talking about when I come into the church, talking about that confession I make. I agree with God. I abhor and humble myself. Like Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. But I acknowledge and I turn and I come to the rock. I come to him who died for me. I give him my sins. I put my hands upon him so that my sins are transferred. But of course, there is a cleansing element too, though. Not in this passage. There's a putting off of an impurity. It's in my union with Christ. Remember the idea, he's talking about his resurrection. He was raised in newness of life. And what does Paul tell us? That we should now walk. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead also has us walk in newness of life. And so now, what that means in this whole passage is this. We right now, brothers and sisters, again, amidst the suffering in this world. I don't know what your suffering is. I don't know if maybe you'll suffer later. We have been participants in Christ's final victory over death and the powers of darkness. Think about that. The weight of that means. No matter what happens to you, you right now are more than conquerors because you have participated with him. And Peter is saying, see what happened in Noah? And the picture there, by the way, again, I know too much, I know time, think of time, but I love this passage. I just love to talk forever this passage. You see it really in 2 Peter. He calls the time up to Noah was the world that was then. You see, he saw the flood as separation. When we think of the time before Christ, you had the time of Adam up until Christ comes or whatever. But that time, there was a second time where
everything began again, and that's Noah. See, the old world typologically was judged. And then Noah entered a new world in which there was no sin and no people. Of course, he brought the sin in with him. It didn't really cleanse him, but it was a symbolic cleansing. It was a typology. All the stuff God judged. But that was just a picture of what he would do with Christ. We are now living in two worlds. We live in this world in which we suffer. And it's not just the people who hate us, but it's the prince of the power of the air who brought suffering, even like he brought suffering on Job. He brings suffering upon us. That was part of those attacks we were talking about this morning. We stand firm upon Christ and his victory. And Peter writes all this theology here as an encouragement to endure. To me, here's the power of the Christian life. Now look at the conclusion. I know. Verse chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffers, whoever has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. So as you live for the rest of the time in the flesh, or as I would say, in this state of existence in the world you live, as you live that, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Because you've changed. Because you're in Christ. And that happened when you made a profession in Christ at your baptism. Or your parents did. You are a Presbyterian. Because it's not what you do or what your parents do. It's what God does. I'll give you one last little Waynism. In seminary, I wanted to write a paper called Eight. And here's my talk on Eight. God had 7 days perfect. We call 7 days seven because that's God. That's the completion of creation and such, God resting. And the number six, the number six is the number of man. That's why when we talk about Antichrist, his name is 666, because it's man outside of God. Guess what the number eight is? New creation. It's the day after the completion of creation. Symbolically. It's the new creation. Eric, all Jewish boys should be circumcised on what day? The day of resurrection. The eighth day. What day was Jesus raised? The eighth day of the week. The first day of the next week. That's why this fanciful stuff. But I think there's a connection here. How many people in the ark? How many symbolize the new creation? Eight. You could take that or leave it. That's a little extra. It fits, at least, with what we're talking about. But with all of I said, what you need to take away from this is that Jesus is everything. He gives you everything. Whatever you encounter in this world, whatever good things you get in this world, you should count all but loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Someone said that. And you should consider if you are well-fed or naked,
if you freeze, if you're shipwrecked, whatever happens to you does not compare to the love that you have in Jesus Christ, that you're never separated from. But not only that, but that you will be part of that new creation. And that is what Peter, I think, is why he brings all this stuff here. He's bringing us, I think, some very good, deep theology as a way of encouraging Christians to live the daily Christian life, come what may. Let's go to God now in prayer.